off to a good start anyway, didn't we? Friends, I'm delighted this morning on two counts. I'm delighted that you have invited me to have a part in this lectureship, to be associated with this good congregation once more, to be associated with Brother Lusby and these three men who will be sharing, with whom I'll be sharing a part in this series of gospel preaching. I'm especially delighted that you've invited me because this congregation has been very dear to me for many years. When you were meeting in 10th and over 10th and Francis, I held my first meeting there in 1939. I guess that'll be about, about nearly 50 years, won't it? And at that time, I became, you endeared yourselves to me and have been ever since, held meetings, many meetings since. But it's just a pleasure to be back and to renew those association and acquaintances. And I'm sure that there are still several here who were there at that meeting. Would it be out of place if I asked for a show of hands of those that were there in 1939? How many of you attended that meeting in 1939? Well, there's one, two, and three. Well, there's several. Well, that's fine. Many have gone on to their reward. But during the years after that, we made new acquaintances, and it's just been a pleasure always to come back to this congregation. A second thing that which I'm delighted this morning is the subject and the topic that's been selected for the lectureship. That is a discussion of the book of Galatians. I was glad because I hadn't really made a study of Galatians in some time. This gave me an opportunity to go back and refresh my memory and renew my study of the book. It's a great book. It was the book that launched the Reformation movement by Martin Luther. He was a Roman Catholic monk, but became disenchanted with the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the emphasis on salvation by works. And as he read his Bible, Galatians challenged him. It challenged him because in it he found God's teaching on salvation by grace through faith in fulfillment of the divine promise as over against the salvation offered, a so-called salvation offered, by the Roman Catholic Church on works. And so this became his real sword in the fight against Roman Catholicism and the launching of the Reformation movement. It is true that Martin Luther never did come to the realization of a restoration movement. His idea was to reform the Roman Catholic Church, which he found. And the idea of a restoration of New Testament Christianity, I think, never really occurred to him. Nevertheless, he laid the foundation for the restoration movement that came a good many years later. At least he launched an attack against the concept of salvation by works according to the Roman Church. And so this book then not only met that need as it opposed Catholicism, but it began with Paul's opposition to Judaism. Now, there was a certain element of the Jews who had been baptized, so-called converted to the Lord, but they wanted to associate, or rather attach, circumcision and the law to the gospel of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul withstood that very strongly and saved Christianity from a combination of Judaism and the religion of Christ, and preserve for us, of course, that was through the providence of God. God was doing it, but he was doing it through this great apostle, and preserve for us the simple gospel of Christ, a system of salvation by grace through faith according to the promise that God had made to Abraham many, many centuries before. I think the book is needed. We need a fresh study of it today. As it met Judaism at that time, it also meets three different false ideas in religion today. First of all, you take Galatians and meet Seventh-day Adventism. The seventh day carries you back to the law. And so they too would attach the law, at least a part of the law, to the New Testament concept. It also is an excellent tool against premillennialism. and all of us have used it against the millennial heresy. And then third, I think we need to study it today because there's the constant danger of the Church of our Lord becoming simply a legalistic group, emphasizing law and forgetting, and don't misunderstand me now, make clear before the lectureship is over what I mean by that. But at the same time, we are prone to forget that after all, we are saved by the grace of God. And we must never overemphasize that to the neglect of doing what God wants us to do in obedience to all that He's taught. But on the other hand, we do not want to forget it and make the Christian religion simply a legalistic system of law and of obedience to laws, a bunch of do's and don'ts. This is not His teaching at all. So I think that it's a very appropriate book for the period of time in which we live, and that is this time of millennialism and other doctrine that go back to the Old Testament and our own danger of becoming just a legalistic sect among the sects of today instead of the Church of our Lord emphasizing salvation on the grounds and basis which God has set it forth in the New Testament. Now, my task this morning for these few moments that I have is to give, first of all, a background of the book and then kind of an overview of it and what you may expect us to be dealing with throughout the week. As we look at the background, let's go back and look at the beginning of Galatia itself. Galatia was settled by the Gauls, or Celts as sometimes they are called, a group out of Central Europe that pressed their way eastward into the central part of Asia Minor, and that they developed into two different aspects or phases or parts of a government or a people, the North Galatia and South Galatia. Later on, this was united into one head or one group under the Romans in the first century before Christ. But they came in about 285. These people that settled this part of the country, known as Galatia, were a roving people, a people that were unsettled, and that they were a conquering people. They were a people that would plunder, a plundering people. But the Romans overcame and conquered them in the first century and made Galatia a part of the Roman Empire, a province. Now, some people argue into which of these section did Paul address this letter, North Galatia or South Galatia. So far as I know, there's no account of Paul's ever having been in North Galatia unless he simply passed through it. Because he did his work in South Galatia, the churches we're going to notice in just a few moments. So the Galatia then was made up of that type of people. Rather, and it seems from the book of Galatians that they were a rather people, changeable people, quick to change from one view to another. At least Paul so accuses them of that. So much for the Galatians themselves. And Paul established churches in several of these cities we'll notice in just a moment or two. But in the background also of the book of Galatians, I think it would be incomplete without a consideration of Paul himself, of Paul's preparation for this great work to which God called him in taking the gospel to the Gentiles and then using him to defend the simple gospel against a Judaistic perversion of it, which I'm sure that Brother Goff will discuss in just a few in the next session this morning. But as we look at Paul's conversion, let's look at that for just a moment. Of course, we all remember on the way to Damascus, breathing out slaughter and threatening against the disciples, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto him and asked him the question, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Paul, of course, shocked, who art thou, Lord? The Lord told him, went into Damascus, there was baptized of Ananias, and the apostle tells us in Galatians, the first chapter, and I think about verses 18 and 19, and he says, straightway I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, and there visited with Peter, stayed only 2 weeks, and left to go back to Tarsus and the country, the provinces rather, of Syria and Cilicia. This is all, of course, in the book of Acts. You'll find it there recorded there about different places there. But at any rate, his conversion recorded in Acts 9:22 and verse 26. But when the Lord appeared to him there, there was never a question in his mind. From that time on, well, Jesus was the Christ, and he was absolutely submissive unto the Lord in every way. Then, after he returned to Cilicia, up to Tarsus, and in the regions, he says himself to in Galatians 1, verse 21, he went up there to the regions of Cilicia and Galatia, Syria. That indicates that Paul, though he left and went to Tarsus, that he spent a number of these years before he was called to go on the first evangelistical missionary tour, that he spent his time in these two regions or provinces there. No doubt that he was busy preaching the gospel, though we have no record of what went on at that particular time, except later he visited churches in those that particular area. But at any rate, he spent his time there until the church sent Barnabas to Antioch to help the church there. And the work was so heavy that Barnabas went around number of miles, 80 miles or something like that, around to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to help him. Well, as they ministered and worked together there, according to Acts 13 in the first few verses, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul unto the work whereunto I have called them." When they laid their hands on them, then they sent them on that first missionary journey. Now they went down to and took a boat out of Seleucia, across to Cyprus, and there at Salamis they preached and went all the way across the island about, I forget how far, 120 or 30 miles, something like that, to Paphos, and there they preached there and left and went on up to Pamphylia. And then from Pamphylia they went to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, here in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul preached one of his truly great sermons, setting forth the idea of the gospel as over against and in the fulfillment of the prophecies of their prophets. Well, they were driven out of there and went down to Illyricum, from Illyricum to Derbe and to Lystra and to Derbe. Then he returned back to Antioch, and these others went on down, took a ship, and went back to Antioch. Now, at Antioch, this question of Judaism was coming to the front. That was a problem with them there. So Paul said in Galatians 2, 1 and 2, "I went up by revelation, that is unto Jerusalem, to discuss this matter." He did not go up because there was any question in his mind as to whether or not he was preaching the truth. That was never a question. He knew that. But he refused to go until God revealed it to him that he should go up. Then you have in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the council that met in the city of Jerusalem and discussed this question. And they wrote an epistle or a short letter there to the churches telling what their decision was. Now this was a decision by the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the elders that were gathered together. Of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding in this. So Paul took this letter back to Antioch, and seemingly everything was in good shape at Antioch. Then as he left to go back on the second journey, you recall how that Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul refused to take him because he turned back on the journey then, the early part of it. So he selected Silas, and they went around to the north there to visit these churches. Paul said, "Let's go back and visit the churches to which we had preached." And also in the 16th chapter in verse 4 of Acts, we read, "And they delivered unto them the decrees of the council in Jerusalem." So I'm saying all of this to present this thought, that the churches of Galatia now at that time, as well as in Antioch, they seem to have been at peace, and it seems to me that Paul considered this a settled question about Judaism, for here was his preaching, here was the concurrence in that preaching by the apostles and the Holy Spirit and the elders at Jerusalem, so he delivered unto them these decrees. He moved on then into his second journey, and you recall how he went to Troas and across to Philippi and on down through Amphipolis and so on to Athens and over to Corinth. Then at the close of this period, he sailed back to Antioch, or rather to Jerusalem. But he stopped at Ephesus for a short time, said, "I'll come back to you." Then he went on to Caesarea, went up to the church at Jerusalem, saluted it. Then he went down to Antioch. I'm saying all that to raise this question. Now, when did this trouble begin in the Galatian churches? And when did Paul write the letter to the Galatians? To me, not that that amounts to a whole lot, but it may help us better to understand some of the things in the letter. Now, I'm rather persuaded personally that during this time that Paul was at Antioch, after that second journey, that they were worried there of the trouble in Galatia. And that he wrote the letter then and then passed on through. Notice this statement in Acts the 18th chapter, which I want to note here. He went through this region establishing the saints or establishing the churches. Now, if he was establishing them, that indicates that there was some trouble there. In the 18th chapter of Acts, in verses 22 and 3, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church. That probably is Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was up some 2,500 feet in elevation from Caesarea, and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order establishing all the disciples. Now, that word establishing suggests to me that there were trouble there and problems, and no doubt it was over this thing of which he writes in the Galatian letter. Judaism and the teaching of circumcision and the law as essentials also to living the Christian life. Now, it could be he wrote it later, but he went through, and it seems that he didn't stay long in Antioch. Rather restless there, because just some time, not much said about that. Then he went on through this region establishing the disciples. Now, if that's so, then if that hypothesis or idea, conclusion is correct, then he wrote the letter of Galatians to the Galatians from Antioch. If that is not correct, then he went on through down to Ephesus, stayed at Ephesus for nearly 3 years, and he could have written the letter from there on the third journey now. Then he went on to Macedonia and came from Macedonia back down to Corinth, back to Macedonia, and then sailed for home. Now, it could be that in some of those days he wrote this letter. So just when he wrote the letter, I don't know. Now, here's the thing that I want to get to. In the first chapter in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you by the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Right? I marvel you so quickly removing. Now, that doesn't mean so quickly from having heard the gospel, for they heard it on Paul's first journey. He established them on the second journey, and then go back the third time to establish them. So it could be that he wrote the letter on the third journey, or he could have written it before and established the congregations on the third journey. However that may be, we'll never know exactly, but it gives you something to think about as you study the Galatian letter. And so here then, he made three journeys, came on back, and of course, if he ever got to go back, we have no historical record of it. So here's something of the background. But they were so quickly removing from him that called you. And so it simply means this, that after Paul had preached to them, and if I'm correct, had sent them this letter, had gone through and established them, in the second journey, but now these false teachers come along and they're quick to listen to them, so it's on through this letter and the third journey that Paul seems to correct the errors that were there. But what happened to them back there so quickly? We've seen happen and can happen among our brethren today. A congregation that was solid and sound at one time. And we marveled that they so quickly removed from the position they'd once held unto a position at variance with what we consider the fundamental facts of the gospel of Christ. So we need a fresh study of this letter and of Romans and those other, and of the situation that existed then, to realize how quickly we too can remove from the faith that was once for all delivered. And so with this condition now here as something of a background, now what was the charge against Paul? Now these Judaizing teachers, They were so-called Christians. They had accepted the Christ to an extent and a degree, but insisted on adding to that the circumcision and the law as essentials to salvation. Now, in order to discredit Paul in his writings, it seems to me from the study of the letter itself, there were three points that they emphasized. First of all, Paul is not a bona fide apostle. Paul never saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. Therefore, he's not a bona fide apostle. So do not listen to him and what he says about the law. But listen to us now, because we've had this law for so many years, and it was from God. And it was from God, no question about that. That was the first thing, to discredit the Apostle Paul as an apostle. Then second, to take up Paul's attitude toward the law and circumcision, which he pointed out that the law had fulfilled its purpose. Circumcision of the flesh amounted to nothing. This had been Paul's preaching. So they accused him then of rejecting the law. Now, if he rejected the law, then that opened the door for immorality to, to come into the church and to be practiced. So it seems to me that these three things were the things that they were charging. I know these are the three things that stand out prominently in the book of Galatians, which Paul was refuting. So as we look then at the book and give a very brief overview of the book itself. Now in the first two chapters, Paul is defending his apostleship. He begins in the first chapter in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God who raised him from the dead. So he just launches out into the letter by defending his apostleship. He is an apostle, and not from men, nor appointed by man, but by Jesus Christ and God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, that's certainly all the credentials that an individual would ever need. But he moves on down in this first chapter to about verses 11 and 12. I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, that I made preached unto you, that it is not of man, neither did I receive it from man, nor as I taught it. But it came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So he's pointing out now that he was selected of God in Christ. He received the message by revelation. It came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. And drop down to about verses 15 to 17 or 18, where the apostle now says here that when God who separated him from his mother's womb and called him to be an apostle. Now that doesn't mean that God called him at the time of the separation from her womb. It simply means that he's looking to God as the background and the author of all that he has done. God separated him from his mother's womb. He then later called him to be an apostle unto the Gentiles, that through Paul Christ might be preached unto the Gentiles. Then he said in about verses 16 and 17, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but he said, I went away into Arabia. And then he said, I returned to Damascus. Now, why is he saying all of that? To set forth the proposition or the point that he did not learn what he taught from the apostles themselves, that he was an apostle chosen especially by the Lord, chosen by the Lord especially to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He received it by revelation. He did not go up and confer with flesh and blood. He went away into Arabia, came back. Then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to visit with Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter. But he said, I remained only for 15 days. That is, he was there only 2 weeks. That wouldn't be long enough to learn the plan of salvation, what he was preaching. So the point is, I didn't learn it from men. I received it from God. So he passes on then from that appointment there to a second argument on his apostleship in the second chapter, when he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. And there at the conference, they accepted him as an apostle, gave him the right hand of fellowship, they wrote this letter which he had delivered unto these people on his second journey to instruct them in all of that. So in the second chapter then, he is claiming here that in this conference, he went up not because he questioned anything that he had preached. but because he had been challenged and God by revelation told him to go up. And so he did that very thing. Then he points out another thing, and that is that when Peter came to Antioch, he said, I resisted him to his face because he stood condemned. That before that certain from James had come, while he had eaten with the Gentiles, when these came, he drew back there. Paul said, I rebuked him for that. And Paul wasn't boasting of that. He was simply pointing out that this one whom the Jews consider the chiefest apostle because he was to the Jews, that Paul was one to the Gentiles, and God used Paul even to correct Peter when he made an error there in that which he did. Well, I'm sure one of the speakers, that Brother Goff, is going to deal with that in one of his lessons. The difference between these two men, as you notice on your plan there. Right, so he defends his apostleship then on these three bases. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, he presents his attitude toward the word of God, the gospel, and the promise to Abraham. Now, in doing this, here's what his approach to that. He points out that Abraham received the promise while back yonder, while he was in uncircumcision, and before the law, or rather, received the promise back there. Yes, before circumcision. And before the law. So the promise to Abraham, which I will discuss in one of my lessons, that this promise and its fulfillment was independent of the law. The law did not affect the fulfilling of that promise. In fact, the law came 430 years after the covenant of the promise had been made. And so certainly, and then it ended on the cross and had nothing to do either with the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham or the fulfilling of the promise to us of the blessings in Christ. So the law comes in here then, and the promise or the promises to Abraham are independent of the law. Not only that, but the law is, God gave them the land in fulfillment of the land and nation promise there, and the law was to govern them. So it pertained unto the nation and land promise and not to the spiritual promise. Now, this is a point that the millennialists, it seems to me, have completely missed when they began to talk about the millennium. They've lost sight of the fact that here was a nation and a land and a law that came in after the promise to Abraham, through which promise we are made heirs of God. We're heirs of God through the fulfilling of the promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So in the third chapter then, Paul is discussing there, and excuse me. Paul is discussing there this matter of the promise and the law and the gospel. What is the relation of these three? Now, I remember when I began preaching 60 years ago, preachers preached on this very often. And I remember preaching on one of my favorite sermons back in those days. Don't know whether I could even preach it now, it's been so long. But on the promise and the law and the gospel. And I think we need a restatement of that relationship today. Because it's very easy for us to drift into something else. So he defended that at that time. Then in the fourth chapter, he points out in the fourth chapter and in that third chapter that we're sons of God by faith in Christ and not by works of law, having been baptized into Christ. And then in the fourth chapter, the first part of it, now he deals with the fact that because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So now we are heirs of God through the promise that God made unto Abraham, as that promise is fulfilled in Christ the seed. Right? So the law, circumcision, and those things, and have nothing to do, nor being a Jew, none of these things have anything to do with the Christian and his relationship to God as a son of God and his heirship, which we'll talk about one of these nights, heirs of God, we'll talk about that. And so all of these things are come in between, and they don't pertain unto that which pertains unto us today. Well, I think we need that just as they needed it back at that time. And then in the latter part of the fourth chapter, now then it deals with, now if you want to be under the law, now here's an allegory. Now if you go back under the law, that relates you to Ishmael after the flesh and not Isaac according to promise. Now that'll be one of our lessons also, the allegory, the historical incident which contains an allegory. Right. There he tells them the story of Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah and Isaac, and that Ishmael was born after the flesh. Hagar was a slave girl, so he was born of a slave girl, born after the flesh. Now then, and these two women represent two covenants, which are two mountains from which the covenants came there, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The old covenant and the new covenant. Now the children, Ishmael and Isaac, they represent the two families, one after the flesh and the other according to promise. We then, brethren, are children of Isaac, are children of promise, rather, and not of the bondservant, not of the slave, not of the one after the flesh. Now then he closes with this thought. He got back on this. God told, Sarah demanded that Hagar be cast out, and God accepted that and told him to cast him out with a son Ishmael. Now, so they were cast out. So Paul's point is now that the Jews after Ishmael after the flesh and the covenant that that his mother represented, these are cast out and will not be heirs with the free person. Now, I said, we are the free persons, we're the heirs of the promise. Now, if you want to go back to the law, then you're going back to that which is after the flesh, that which was cast out, and that which will be cast out, that goes back to it. So Adventism, is we're going back there for its Sabbatarian teaching, will be cast out. Millennialism, which goes back and establishes today, restoration of the old Jewish nation, these will be cast out. The Jews, after the flesh, are cast out. So the point there is, and I think a very valuable one, for us to learn today, we learned it years ago, I'm sure, but we tend to forget some of these things, that a very valuable lesson for us to learn is that those that live after the flesh, those individuals go back to a fleshly covenant, those individuals who are slaves rather than free persons, these are all to be cast out. They are not going to be heirs with the children of God. So I think that ought to impress us very seriously today. Now this, giving an overview of it, these things will all be discussed during this series of meetings. Now that's the third and fourth. Now in the fifth and sixth, now he turns to that idea of living after the flesh now, and points out that we were, for freedom, were we made free. Now then, he goes on then to point out what the works of the flesh are, and these will be discussed, I believe, tomorrow night. Discusses what the works of the flesh are, and shows the difference between living after spirit and living after flesh. And I think that the lack of the two these definite articles in the original indicates an aspect of this passage that is overlooked when we read where the translators inserted definite articles in there, the flesh and the spirit, and capitalized S. But I'll talk about that when I come to it. But at any rate, he's pointing out the difference between living after flesh, a fleshly life, and after spirit, or the spirit life. And so here you have the works of the flesh, and they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we have the fruit of the spirit. And the fruit of the spirit is that fruit born by a life of spirit, a life after the spirit. And we'll try to deal with that to where we understand what we're talking about there in this. Then in the sixth chapter, the apostle now gives a group of exhortations, of exhortation as to how to live one toward the other there, and of the flesh that is, the sowing there, the flesh and the sowing of the spirit and so on there, and that'll be dealt with. So when we come to the conclusion then, Paul said that they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passion thereof. Then the latter part of the sixth chapter, He said that he himself had been crucified unto the world and the world unto him. And so Paul had been crucified to the world and the world unto him. And if I'm going to live a spiritual life, a life after the Spirit, I too must crucify the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. Then he closes the book with his own signature there, a little short paragraph there, which he wrote in his own hands. And all of that is indicating there his apostleship and the fact that as an apostle, why, he had a right to speak. And those others, the Judaizers, were false. You're a false teacher, and they're going to be cast out. So I think, folk, in this study, if you make this a study, that's what we're going to try to make it. We're going to try to make it a real study in which I'm trusting we'll get back to basic fundamental principles that are set forth in the New Testament that there are so many today that are turning away from. To turn away from these is to turn back to the flesh or to a false religion, none of which can save. And that means then that we must give constant concern, constant attention to the fact that we have a system here that we cannot reject, deny, or change and expect it to save us before God. I know the disposition today of so many is, well, this doesn't amount to too much, that doesn't amount to too much, and something else doesn't. Anything in the world that God teaches amounts to something. I don't care what it is. Anything that God warns us against amounts to something, a great deal. And so I must constantly be challenged on this to crucify the flesh, to live after the Spirit, to hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm going to close there. Got another couple of minutes, and that's unusual for me. Generally, I go about 15 over. But I'm going to leave that for Brother D. Bowman for tonight, because I know how hard it is for him to find a quitting place. But Brother D., I'm leaving you about 5 or 6 extra minutes for tonight. All right. Well, thank you for your good attention. I guess we'll just close it right there. You want to say anything as you close it, class?